Good to see all of you. Well, as you probably know, whether you really need to be told or not or reminded, we're probably all really aware of how much technology influences our world today. How it has changed the way we do business, how it changes the communication styles, and how it affects our relationships. Through technology, we have social media, and I know we talk about social media here in church. Sometimes we talk about it quite a bit because it's such a huge piece of who we are nowadays and how we relate to one another. And I know not everybody participates in social media, like Facebook or Instagram. I know some of you have never done it, and some of you have done it, and then you're just not interested in it anymore. There's those of us who are on it all the time. And then there's some of you who have told me that you don't even own a computer or a smartphone, so you're like totally rebelling against technology to the best of your ability. But we all know, whether we acknowledge it or not, or whether we use it or not, that it affects our world. And I think about social media because of a lot of times when we go on it, especially Facebook, what we're seeing is little pieces of people's stories, where they're putting out their pictures of their vacation or anniversaries, or when our kids achieve a goal and there's a picture up there of their award, or whatever it is, sunsets and all these things. They're little snippets of everybody's story. And I think about on Instagram, you can actually push a button that says your story, and you can do a little video and picture, and it's just like this little clip of who you are and what's going on in your life. Well, I use social media. I don't put a lot out there, but I am one of those people who just looks at it. And I noticed a while ago, but it's really caught my attention, that there is a news feed out there, videos, that you can watch of people trying these like epic stunts, where they're taking their bikes and they're launching them off things they shouldn't launch them off of, and they're diving into pools of water that probably should not be, you know, dove into, and failing. Like, you're watching these epic failures of people who attempt stunts and do these things, and you're watching them totally fail at it. And I find it fascinating that someone, one, would put up their failures, but two, that we're so fascinated with it. And I started asking myself, why do we watch this? And I asked myself that because on Facebook, I know you can like things and heart things and comment things, but you can also see, especially on videos, how many times a video has been viewed. And I realized these epic fails are being viewed hundreds of thousands of times by people. And I think to myself, why are we so addicted to watching people miss the mark? Why do we like to watch the train wreck? And it seems odd to me because I think most of us live our lives or we're raised to believe that we really shouldn't put our failures out there. We actually hide them. I mean, if I said to you, hey, we're going to have a film crew out here, who wants to volunteer to be followed around all day long? We're going to videotape you and then we're only going to put your epic failures up there. I don't think many people would take opportunity to do that because usually we choose to hide them. We want people to see us do things perfect the first time. We don't really want anyone to know that we sin or miss the mark. I think about the times when we were young parents and we had our daughter and we get her in the car and dress her all up and go into church or wherever we're going. The next thing I know, a shoe is flying off, and my daughter's screaming, and she hates her outfit, and my husband's slowly shutting down. I'm slowly ramping up, and we are like losing our minds. And we get out of the car, and someone says, how you guys doing? We're like, we are great. As if, like, we always look this good, and we're wiping our daughter's face off because she never has a meltdown. We want everybody to know that we're good. And I think how interesting it is that we try to hide any of our weirdnesses. And then I take it a step further. As believers, why do we hide our failures and our sins? Because if we read the Bible, if we've read Romans 3:23, we know that it says that all have fallen short, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. No one in this room can raise their hand and win the award of being perfect. Not a single person. So why do we hide our sin? Why do we cover up our failures? And if you've read the Bible at all, if you read the stories of some of our greatest favorite people, Paul and Peter in the New Testament, Peter, who got to rub shoulders with Jesus, walk alongside him, talk to him, told him he'd never betray him, never leave him, always have his back. and then denies Jesus three times. He wasn't perfect, and he was in the presence of Jesus. Think about the Old Testament, where I know some of you are like, I don't like to read the Old Testament. A lot of people are begatting other people, and I don't know what that means. And it seems long, and there's a lot of wars, but I have to tell you, there are incredible people like David who we're going to focus on today. You can find the story of David beginning in 1 Samuel, and it continues on into 2 Samuel, and then it continues on halfway through 1 Kings. It's a long story, but we still, to this day, David's story would be that he is the greatest king ever of Israel, anointed at a young age, chosen by God to be king. He was one of eight boys, the son of Jesse. He's the youngest. And I'm sure that they thought, well, why not the oldest boys? They're probably more mature, stronger, been through more. And they don't choose them. They choose David. And it says that the Holy Spirit was with him in power from that moment forward, from the moment that he's anointed. And his young life, most of us have heard the story of David and Goliath. Even if you never were raised in the church, you heard of David and Goliath. Where David is a young teen boy, and there's this huge giant who's a Philistine, and no one wants to fight him. No one. They all have weapons. They're not going after this guy. And here comes David. And he'll take him on because he believes that the God of Israel is greater than any weapon that man can form. And that he would defeat this giant, and everyone would know that there is a one true and only God. And he does. And he pulls out a slingshot, and he picks up a stone, and he launches it and hits the giant in the head and kills him. He defeats him. And that's not all of what David had done. If you keep reading, he becomes the great leader of armies. He becomes king. Every war he goes to, he wins. And if you stop reading too soon, you would actually say to yourself, this guy is pretty darn near perfect. His life's not perfect because people are always trying to kill him. But he wins. He defeats. And you think to yourself, if you end too soon, I can't be like that. But if you keep reading, if you keep going, you realize that David wasn't perfect, just like the rest of us. He's not perfect. He comes to this place about midlife. And we read that around 50 years old, they think, David makes an epic fail. And the story of David and Bathsheba is what we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you read about it because what happens is if you know David, he's always gone out to war with the armies. He leads by example. He fights with them. And this one time, he sends them out and he doesn't go. He stays behind, and he gets up off his couch, and he looks out his window, and he sees a woman bathing, not like they haven't seen each other's windows before. And he calls for her, and her name is Bathsheba, and she's married to Uriah, and he lays with her, and they sleep together, and he sends her back, and then he gets message that she's pregnant. David realizes in that moment that he is in trouble. He has sinned. He has blown it. He got her pregnant. She's married. And we all can relate to those moments where we sin and we blow it. Where we've done something and we sin, and I know we all do it. And what's important is how we react to it. It's what we do when we realize that we failed, that we come up short. What is our reaction? Do we run to God? Do we run to someone and ask for help and say, man, I've blown it? Or do we hide it? Do we try to cover it? And what we see is that David tries to cover it. What he decides to do is call for Uriah, who is out at war. And he calls him in, and he tries to act all casual. So like, hey, how's the war? Uriah's like, tells him how it goes. And he says, okay, well, why don't you go on home to your wife? Like, go be with your wife. Because he's thinking to himself, if Uriah will go home to his wife, and then they're together, then everybody will just assume that the baby is Uriah's. But Uriah is not that guy. His men are fighting. They are in battle. Why should he go home in luxury and be with his wife while everybody else is out fighting? So he doesn't go. So then David gets frustrated, and he's like, you know what? I'm just going to get this guy drunk. So he gets him drunk, because what guy's not going to go be with his wife when he's drunk? So he gets him drunk, and Uriah still does not go to be with his wife. He can't do it. Men are fighting. He's not going to go home when no one else can go home. So David gets so mad. He's frustrated. He's now trying to manipulate this situation, cover it completely up. Says, fine. He sends him back to war, and then he sends a message. And he says, I want Uriah sent to the front lines. I want him sent out there because I know he'll be killed. And that's exactly what happens. But if you read the story and you read really carefully the line where it says that Uriah died, it also says that other men died. Uriah and some of the men lost their lives in battle. Think about that for a moment. Those guys lost their lives. He murders Uriah, and a bunch of other people die because he's covering his sin, all to protect himself. Think about it for a moment. What happens when we hide our sins? What happens to us in our minds and in our hearts when we feel like someone's figuring it out? We feel like they're getting too close to maybe knowing that we're hiding something. We become irritable. We push them away. We want them to stay away from us. We put them down. We point out their sin. We hurt them in order to not be found out. We fool ourselves in believing that sin only affects us, that it doesn't affect the rest of us. It has a ripple effect. It affects all of us. And so Uriah dies, and so David, after Bathsheba has mourned the loss of her husband, he decides to marry her, and they have the son. But if you read at the very bottom of chapter 11, it says this, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What he's saying is that in the midst of covering this all up, trying to make sure that all human beings do not know what's going on, he was powerful, no one will figure it out. He tricked himself into believing that God also didn't see it. That God doesn't see the sin. Kind of like when my husband and I get out of my car with my screaming child and we say we're great, as if God can't see in the car. But we kind of fool ourselves. We get so self-focused when we hide and cover up sin that we forget about God. So David gets to a place where he's hiding this for a year. He goes on never saying a thing, trying to act like it's normal. They have a son, no big deal, until the Lord sends the prophet Nathan. And Nathan comes and he tells him, go and tell him a story. And God knew that the story would make David mad because he'd see an injustice. And David blows up and says, that guy should be killed for sinning against that other guy. And Nathan says, you are that guy. You are that guy. And David, in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, he says, I am. I have sinned. And he finally confesses it. And if you don't know, David, we read about him, but he wrote most of the Psalms. And the Psalms is further on in the Old Testament. And you read these amazing writings of someone who is so honest. If you ever have never read them, read them, because there are times where I think to myself, we should be journaling and writing like the Psalms, where David just pours out his heart and says, hey, over here, look at me. People are trying to kill me, help me. But then you always read about how he recalls how God has been there for him. And he ends on praising and declaring who God is. Well, one of the Psalms he writes is Psalm 51. He writes it right after Nathan comes to him. And it's the Psalm that we're going to focus on today. Because this is how we look at forgiveness. This is a great picture of how to be forgiven and what to do with our sin. Because I know some of us have walked in here today and have identified with our sin. We've just kind of resigned to the fact of, I am a liar. I am a cheater. I am a whatever. And you're walking around with your sin as your label. But what we're going to see is we're not supposed to own it. Our stories are not done being written. If you are living and breathing, you still have a story to tell. Your sin, your shortcomings, your failures, they might be chapters and titles of chapters in your book. They don't have to be the title of your story. And David shows us, he teaches us, he writes out what it was like to finally come to God and say, here I am. This is a mess, and I need your help. So beginning in verse 1, in Psalm 51, you can follow along on the screen. We have Bibles in the back, or you can do technology like I do. But either way, beginning in verse 1, have mercy on me, God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. David is so broken. He's coming to him. He's acknowledging what he's done. This is a broken man after a year of trying to hold it all in and finally being called out by Nathan. He says, here I am. And it's haunting me day and night. And can't we relate? When we hold on to it, we hide sin. When we try to hunker down and have no one know, it tortures us. It changes us. And David's basically saying, the guilt and the shame has been too much. Take it from me. He goes on and says in verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me even there. He says, I have sinned against you and you alone. Hear that. I have sinned. He's owning it. He's not blaming anyone else. He's not saying, hey, I have sinned, but you know, so is everybody else. I have sinned, but you know what? Every guy kind of thinks about adultery. He doesn't add the but. And it's so important to hear this, because how many times have either we or someone we love come to us and confessed, but then they say, but you know, it's so-and-so's fault. But you know what? You made me mad, so that's why I did it. As if they watered down their apology at that moment. And people wonder why they don't always believe that you're really confessing. It's because we don't just own it and say, this is what I have done. I'm not giving reason, I just did it. I chose this. And he even says, I know I have been a sinner since birth, but your wisdom, David knows. He knows the difference between right and wrong. The Ten Commandments were given back in Exodus. He knew, we don't commit murder. Don't cover your wife. Don't commit adultery. He knew the difference between right and wrong. So God, cleanse me. Free me from this sin. Make me honest. And he's being as honest and as broken as he can be. He continues on in verse 7. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. David absolutely believes that God can make him whiter than snow, that he can renew him. He's not saying, if you can. He's not saying, you know, if you got a little extra to pardon to me. He's saying, you can do this. Make me new. And he's saying, renew me. He's not saying, hey, you know, could you make this go away? I just want things to go back to normal. I want things to be the way they were. He doesn't say that, because why? How many of us have said, I just wish we could get over this so we can go back to the way it was? Well, the way it was, the person that you were before, is the reason why you're in this mess now. Why would we want to go back? We're not supposed to chase the old person. We're supposed to chase the new person. We want to be renewed and transformed. We want to be free so we don't repeat the failures, the sins, the shortcomings. He's saying, make me new. And he believes it wholeheartedly. And what I love too is he's saying, make me new. I want to be as close to you as possible. No matter what it takes. No matter the consequences. And if you continue to read David's story, there were some significant consequences to these choices. And I bring that up because sometimes we tell people, you can be forgiven. Accept Jesus. You're forgiven for all you've done. That is true. But that does not mean that you will not deal with the consequences of your sin. But we accidentally sometimes, we will tell people they're forgiven and they should just, we're sending a message, just get over it. You're free, move along. And I want you to walk in your freedom, but there will be consequences and rewards of the choices that we make. That doesn't mean that you're not saved. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. That means that God wants us to learn. He wants us to not repeat what we've done before. Consequences are vital. They stink. They can be painful. They can last a long time. But they will also, if we run in our reaction to sin and even to the consequences, is to keep to go back to God, we can do this. And he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. If you haven't read this story, David actually knew what it was like and got to see what would happen when the Holy Spirit is taken from someone. Because Saul was king before him. And the Holy Spirit was removed from Saul. And Saul went crazy. He was paranoid. He tried to kill David. He'd have delusions. He knew what it was like for Jesus, for God, to take the Holy Spirit from him. Don't do that. I want to be made new. I want to be who you created me to be. He continues on in verse 13. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. See, he says, renew me, make me new, and then I will testify. I will use my story. I will use your forgiveness, and I will take it to those who do not know you, those who are rebelling against you like I did. And I will proclaim your goodness and your forgiveness. I will talk and testify to the transformation because you have made me new. Being forgiven isn't something that we're supposed to just hold on to in secret. But some of us think that we can't testify to God. And a lot of the reasons why we don't testify is because we have to be able to own our transgressions. We can't testify to God's transformation without owning our transgressions, without being able to give voice to where we have fallen short. To just say that God forgives and tell someone, oh, I've been forgiven. My thought is, what did you do? Why did you need forgiveness? We can't own just part of our story. We have to own all of it. And so in order to proclaim, he says, unseal my lips. Because he knows that for a year, he wasn't talking about God. What he was doing is hunkering down so no one could find out what he's done. And so think for a moment about how often you think about talking to someone about God. Do you think about sharing the ups and the downs? He is a God of grace and mercy. What did he save us from? It's okay to know who you were before. That's an important chapter to know who we were before. But it's awesome to testify to who we are now. To be transformed. To be a new creation. To show that. Don't let your sin identify who you are. Try also to not tell other people and remind them constantly of how they blew it way back when. But embrace the newness and the change. Look for the positives, because we don't want people to stay stuck. We want them to continue moving towards who God has created them to be. He goes on in the last part and he says, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit. With burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will again be sacrificed to your altar. What he's saying is, I cannot do enough good works to make this better. I can't sacrifice enough. I can't go out and help a ton of people enough. I can't volunteer enough. I can't give enough money to make this better. The only thing I can do is come and give myself, mind, body, spirit, whole self, humbly broken before the Lord. That's what I have to do. And accept the grace and the mercy of forgiveness. And then what will flow out of that will be works. Because what we want to do when we fill up with God is honor him. We want to do things for him. And I emphasize this because I know that many of us can testify to the grace, that moment where we realize, I am forgiven. That grace is real, that I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. And we remember that moment and we say, I want you to be the Lord of my life. It's pretty amazing. And then all of a sudden, somewhere in our walk, we become people of works. It's like we forget that there is grace. And we get into this mode of, I'm just going to do more. I'm going to volunteer more. I'm going to disciple more. I'm just going to be the person who God will see that I earned it. We always need to move in grace. Coming back and confessing and talking to God. You are forgiven forever. We come back and talk to God and confess on a regular basis because we need to be reminded. We need to remember that all those things we do for God is an overflow of Him filling us up. See, I know some people came here today. And they say to themselves, I have no idea why I'm here. I don't know why I'm even here today. I don't believe in God. I don't like to worship. I don't know what I'm doing here. No one's here by accident. God knew you'd be here today. You're supposed to know. He wants you to hear. He wants you to experience this moment that you are not too far off the rails. That there is no sin. David murdered, committed adultery, lied forever. And I know most of us think, my sin is too great. I know people who will say if they walked into a church, the walls would come crumbling down. They're not kidding. They believe that God lives in this building. And that if they come in here, the whole thing would crash because their sin is so great. You need to know there is no sin that God can't handle. So if you came here today, it's simple. If you don't know him, there is no better time than now to say that I am a sinner, that I am broken, that I need help, and I need a savior. I need someone to come and fill this life and transform it and make it new. And the moment you open your mouth and the moment you say that, done. And I invite you, if you do say that, to join us in communion, to take your first communion, because we will talk about what that means. But then there's another group of you who you came here today and you actually probably said to yourself, let's hope that this time it makes a difference. That you come here every week. That you come here and the other 6 days a week, you're like, you don't want to know me. You repeat the same cycles. You're still yelling at your spouse. You're still angry at your kids. You're still doing your same addiction. And you think you're hoping that today you would come and be like, ugh, let's hope this one sticks. It is up to you. God is here. He's not going to just push a button on your head and you're going to walk out and be like, oh, I don't remember my past. There is no reset button, but there is a start from here now to come and make yourself vulnerable, that you give all of who you are to him today. And I pray that each and every one of you walk out of here today transformed, renewed in owning and believing that Jesus died for you and the Holy Spirit is working overtime to change your life. And so I pray blessings upon all of us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Have a good day.